coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello and welcome to Worth Doing Badly. This week we will look at the lessons for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Isaiah 50 verses 4 to 10, Psalm 116 verses 1 to 9, James 3 verses 1 to 12, and Mark 9 verses 14 to 29. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
All our readings this coming Sunday center around the tongue, or the tongue and the voice, and the role they play in the movement from unbelief to belief. And I think the tongue plays generally it's a key, but it's really a disregarded role in the life of faith, which is unfortunate given its mighty power. James says in our epistle, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And, you know, I have my theories as to why the tongue sort of gets set aside in the life of faith, but David, do you agree with me in that claim, or do you think there's something to that?
I think that's exactly what political commentators now are talking about, the coarsening of, at least in the United States, the coarsening of American public realm, right?
Yeah.
And the coarsening is the fact that there are no words any longer that you don't use in polite society. And it used to be that when people thought that words conveyed truth, you were careful about the words that you say. And now when we live in a post-truth world, the words don't really matter. And the net result is that it's becoming increasingly coarse and obnoxious and all that. So I'm right with you. So you tell us how this text addresses our situation.
The first thing we encounter with the tongue in this reading is the arguing. It's right after the transfiguration, and Jesus and Peter and James and John are coming down the mountain, and they come to the rest of the 12, and they find them arguing with the scribes. And at the center of this argument is a demon-possessed and, oddly enough, tongue-tied boy. He's mute. And, you know, we're not given insight into what they're arguing about, but in my mind, it's that they're arguing either about power or authority, or maybe even over the words that they're using to bring about the healing of this boy. So you've got the arguing that happens, and I think that reflects a certain level of immaturity. And I think we can connect immaturity and unbelief. And Jesus, I think, will do that a little bit later on when they ask, you know, why weren't we able to cast it out? And he pretty much could say, because you were arguing and not engaging the right words. And that reflects an immaturity of faith. So in addition to the arguing, then you have Jesus lamenting the faithless generation. But then you have the father crying out. He cries out and confesses, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then finally, you have Jesus saying, answering the disciples' questions, why weren't we able to cast it out? He said, because they didn't have the right words. He said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So you have arguing, lamenting, crying out, and praying. All of these functions that the tongue plays in the life of faith.
So what is it that they don't believe?
So what the man or the disciples don't believe?
I think it's a very long description of a lot of different kinds of unbelief.
Right.
But it all seems to be focused on the inability to participate in the healing of this boy.
So, right.
So I've got my ideas, because I think we live in a world of unbelief, of you know, well-cultivated and honed unbelief. And so when I read this just before you came on, I thought, this is a text for, you know, the contemporary situation of where it's unbelief that seems reasonable and belief that seems outrageous. And, right. And here it flips. And I want to, you know, some of the questions I have are, what flips the script? Why is it that the father recognizes that it's his unbelief that's pathological, and that he would be better off with belief? Because that's the direct opposite of, you know, the world we live in. And so I want to know what this unbelief in this context actually is.
I think it's connected to Jesus' claim about prayer. You know, he says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And surely you would think the disciples would have been praying over this boy to cast out the demon. So I think we have to have a right understanding of what prayer is. And the way I think about it is that prayer is not just like a direct phone line to God, but rather it's learning his language. And because, you know, when you learn a language, you're not just learning how to communicate. You're also learning a new culture. You're learning a new way of thinking. You're learning how to change your mind. And that's what all the studies show. When you learn a language, your mind is being reformed. So I think here with prayer as learning the language of God, it's actually changing the way we think about faith and unbelief, such that faith becomes the rational thing and unbelief becomes the irrational thing, even though those things are always warring against each other.
So what I like about this passage is the father is open to the metaphysical, to the spiritual, to the immaterial, because of the breakdown of the material, right? Materialism breaks down, especially when our health breaks down. And so this passage seems to be saying that we should, you know, while affliction is nothing we should hope for or even ask for, when it happens, it is a door to open up the world of the non-physical. So my question is, Ethan, going a long way around, I know that leprosy was used as a metaphor of spiritual disease in the scriptures, and we're comfortable with that. What about deaf mute as also a metaphor that maybe Mark is saying this is a concrete instance, but it's also metaphorical of why we cannot enter into the metaphysical or the spiritual realm? It's because our as you have said, our ability to live in the language of prayer has been clipped or ruined, or somehow we're not able to do it. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think there's definitely something to that, and the fact that it's the deaf and mute boy reflects, or he is the physical manifestation of the disciples' own hardness of heart, I would say. That they have not been able to listen properly, and so they haven't been able to learn properly, and so they can't speak properly. Is that what you're getting at?
I am, because the more you talk, the more I begin to get to appreciate why there are these four readings in any text that, yeah, they are different ways of speaking. The gospel is a historical report. The Psalms are poetry. The Old Testament is this weird form of language called prophecy. When people that had an inkling that something more was coming, but did not have the full language, and is it, and they're casting forward to the incarnation. And then, you know, and then the epistles are spelling out the implications of these things. So you have four different genres all teaching us the language of prayer. So I didn't know what to do with that last thing, but now you've got me very much interested in, you know, assuring the people that when they come each Sunday, this is like learning a language. You do it regularly, and it seems so hard and unknown, but the more you live within it, the more it becomes a part of you. And so it gives me a brand new metaphor to understand the slow, arduous movement of the church and how things happen. And again, to appreciate the four readings that each week, that this is our language training with this, you know, these saturated texts. So
it all reflects, like you said, a new metaphysical reality. When we speak it, it's bringing it hearts and minds and into our reality.
One of the ways that we think about it so easily, even people who are thoroughgoing materialists talk about the heart as if it's something other than an organ that pumps blood, right? Mm-hmm. Because right. People fall in love, people are distressed. And so when we think about the metaphysical world functioning in the heart, soul, and mind, you know, and those aren't three distinct categories. Those are just saying that there's something immaterial about at the core of who we are as human beings, and this is what God's word addresses. But I just think we're so thoroughgoing materialists that all of us need to learn to pray. Help my unbelief. It's not my belief that I'm going to have to deal with, that's immaterial. What the real issue is, my unbelief that needs to be taken care of, and that can't be done on my own. It's going to have to be done by grace. So
exactly, and that's what the psalm captures so succinctly, you know. And that, of course, is the beauty of the psalms, both its their succinctness and their in the couplets, right? The doubling, and the psalm makes clear that the Lord listens, right? We speak, and the Lord listens to us because we know that He has promised to hear us, And it's through, by calling upon Him in the midst of our unbelief, that we know He will hear us and drag us up out of Sheol. Because that's where unbelief eventually leads, right? It leads us right into the clutches of death, where Sheol, as the psalmist says, is laying hold on us, and we're suffering distress and anguish. And I love how you say that. It's not a matter of weak faith, you know. It's not that our faith isn't strong enough. It's that unbelief is constantly warring against us. The flesh is always clinging to that unbelief, but ultimately it is a gracious Lord. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. He preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me.
So as I was thinking, as you were talking, deafness is a metaphor of unbelief. You cannot get through to the deaf by yelling louder or by right. talking more, right?
Yeah.
So there has to be, on the part of the deaf, the unbelieving, a desire for belief. And it seems the psalm is telling us that condition of desiring what faith introduces us into the life of faith is actually beautifully put, you know, the snares of death, the pangs of Sheol, the distress and anguish. All of those are physical afflictions that affect us spiritually, internally, heart, soul, and mind. And as you say, it's done so quickly. It's not an apologetic argument. It is a couple of couplets from a song, a poem.
I think there's an in the midst of suffering, I think there's a constant temptation to suffer in silence, right? And either because we can't find the words or because we don't think there are words, but the Psalms give us those words to say when we can't conjure them up ourselves.
And it just seems the psalmist is saying, you know, there's no need to get over it. Almost like the suffering is horrible. It's terrible. And it's not going to somehow magically be a good thing because you have, you know, you can say something. It will always be terrible. But what it won't always be is ruinous of us. It can hurt us, but it cannot eternally harm us. And for that reason, you know, it just seems to me that we don't need to make the mistake of Job of becoming impatient with suffering. Rather, you know, just see the sufferer is a patient, and that patient requires patience with ourselves if we're suffering and with others. And there's just, again, I'm amazed at the hospital system that grew out of Christian, you know, the texture of Christianity in which you house people and allow them the chance to do nothing but get better. Mm-hmm. You know, and I can see that it all runs its roots in this whole prayer that we might believe, and in believing, see the spell out the implications of this. So,
yeah, and I think what the Isaiah passage gets at is that we're not just patients, we're also students. When Isaiah says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. So there's something there, I think, that says you cannot speak unless you have first heard. Morning by morning, he awakens, Isaiah says, and he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, what that requires, however, is humility, right? That willingness to have our ears opened, to not stop them up with the cacophony of other sounds and voices that echo out throughout the world. We have to be able to step aside from those things and let the Lord sort of strip them away so that he can speak his word to us. What Isaiah does, though, is he connects that directly back with the suffering. He talks about how the Lord opens our ears, but then Isaiah says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. So there is sort of a risk that we take when we become hearers of the word and speakers of the word. Like you were saying, that the general coarseness that defines public discourse, it becomes very intolerant to words of truth that make a claim to to a metaphysical reality, and that this is how things are and this is how things ought to be.
Because his ears are open, he can actually deal with patiently those who strike the back and pull the beard. The whole disgrace of spitting. And so, I mean, again, the beautiful contrast. Everyone thinks the immaterial is unreal until, you know, mm-hmm. you've got to endure such things as this. Now I have a question for you, because it goes on, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Okay. That's nice, right? Mm-hmm. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I think, Ethan, we are afraid of the word therefore. I think, because mm-hmm. the word therefore alerts us that this theory that has gone before, you know, this theory of hearing and resisting, this theory will take a concrete form, right? And while it looks like this guy is weak because he is, you know, giving his back and letting his beard be, there's a strength there in which he says, because I listen, therefore I have this stubborn resistance, set my face like a flint. We get all worried about the book of James because he's so clear about spelling out the therefore. If this is true, if grace is true, then therefore, here's what it means in life, right? And it's so clear that he seems to be offensive, and yet You know, when we get to the gospel, if faith is real, then the healing of my son is possible.
When we're learning the language, like you said, there are certain expectations that come from not just from the one who's teaching us, but from the whole life together, that it's going to manifest itself in certain ways, and it's going to be, particularly for learning the language of God, it's always going to be life-giving. So when we are speaking God's words, and we trust that they are life-giving words in whatever situation it might be, we trust that they're actually going to work, and that faith is going to receive those words, and that God will work through them.
There's just a fun, we've talked about materialism, and then Isaiah says that all of them wear out like a garment. So that's as literally materialistic as you can get when you talk about wearing out as a garment. And yet, what a beautiful picture of, garments are very nice, but if your trust is in the material, then we're going to be stuck when things start wearing out. And this life of faith is, it introduces us into a world that doesn't wear out. It gets eternally better. And, that is, faith desires that. And it just seems like the Father is saying, I desire the world that you're presenting. I'm having a hard time reconciling it with the world that I'm living, especially the affliction my son is enduring. And then, of course, Jesus helps him in out of his unbelief.
Just sort of as an aside, hidden in virtually all of these readings is sort of an idea of movement as well, that speaking and movement go hand in hand, that we're sort of walking on the way as we are learning the language. And that's finally where the psalm ends up, is I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Hmm. And Isaiah says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord, because the Lord will ultimately shine in the darkness and guide us along. So you get that physical engagement, with the learning of language, and you and I both know that the power of movement paired with conversation and the word. It's one thing to sit and talk. It's another thing to actually be moving through an environment, moving through a place from a beginning point to a destination, and have that walk filled with conversation of all things, of all topics, that movement gives more power to the words that were spoken.
And I love that James even recognizes that where there's movement, there's stumbling, so there's always this sense of, if you stumble enough, you feel like you just don't want to move, and that's just not an option.
And James, I feel like we tend to think about the life of faith as this thing of the heart, and solely as the thing of the heart. But James says that the power of faith finally rests in the mouth. That, horses need to be, they need a bit, they need a bridle to guide them, and that we control them through their mouths. And it's the same for us as human beings, as Christians. It's what our mouths ultimately, whoever controls our mouth controls our entire way of life. And I think that's important for us as Christians to recognize and sort of have hammered into us again and again, that the mouth is only reflecting what is in the heart. And if faith hasn't been worked in the heart and unbelief is overtaking, then the mouth is going to reflect that. And it's not just in, that I'm going around cursing and swearing. There's actually, it's about speaking honestly and speaking confidently and faithfully, knowing that it's the Lord who's worked faith in our hearts, who has awakened our ears and has awakened our voice. And my question for you, we see the way of public discourse, but what about discourse in the church? Do you see it, even in our own congregations, do you see it reflecting that honesty and that confidence that we should have in Christ?
You know, one of the things that I would say is that we have to stop the church from being an echo chamber of all the things that we already believe, and to be more, we're calling us to repentance, to the things that are wrong, in to not be talking about what we believe, but rather be talking about our problem of unbelief and what God would do to make us believe.
And if you think about then the sort of the image of the whole body of Christ, our whole body together is guided by the voice of our Lord. And so our life is governed by his tongue, by his mouth. And we know that he's going to lead us not into self-destruction, into unbelief, but into evermore life.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.